Today, as you heard from the passage read earlier in the service, we're going to be looking at the Great Commission. There's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding and even false teaching concerning the church today. People don't really understand what the church is and what it is to be doing. And it's very easy on a personal and corporate level to leave our marching orders, to get sidetracked from what God would have us to be doing and being in this world. So I want us to take a look at Jesus Christ commanding the church in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. You see, there's no need for confusion, and you need not fall prey to false teaching on this matter, because Jesus makes it very clear what the church is to be and what it is to be about. Now, the title of this sermon is Reaching the Lost and Found. I had an alternative title. I was going to call it Our Clear, Compelling Commission, because I think that's what Matthew 28 is, our clear, compelling commission that we have to adhere to. But I decided to call it Reaching the Lost and Found, because that brings out a major point about Matthew 28. Now, as I mentioned, reaching the lost and found, most are familiar with the phrase reaching the lost. The church is here to present the gospel, to reach the lost. But as we study Matthew 28, verses 19, and especially verse 20, you'll see that reaching the lost is just half the battle. The church exists to reach the lost with the gospel, yes. But having reached them, we are then to be teaching them. We need to be reaching and teaching. Reaching the lost and then teaching the found. Churches can err on both sides of this commission, this command. Some can get caught up in evangelism and neglect the training of the body of Christ. Others can quite easily neglect evangelism and just concern themselves with believers. We need to keep both of these commands, both aspects of this command, before us, reaching the lost and found. Will you turn to page 989 if you're using the Pew Bible? Otherwise, it's Matthew 28. And we're going to take a look at verses 18 to 20 again, the church's clear, compelling commission. Then Jesus came to them. Now, this is most likely his appearance in Galilee to over 500 of the believers that Paul made reference to in 1 Corinthians. He came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's in charge. Then verse 19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There's reaching the lost, verse 19. But in my text, I got an "and," verse 20. "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There's reaching the found. Note the strength of the declaration in verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, how can we ignore his clear, compelling commission after a statement like that? But there's more to that statement. I believe part of the problem with the church and believers in the church leaving the Great Commission is because we don't trust that Jesus Christ is in charge. And we look at the society around us and what's happening, and we think we have to leave our commission and we got to start to make sure everything else goes right. I would propose to you that if we would listen to Jesus Christ here and obey the head of the church, he will work things out his way. But I got news for you. His working his things out his way is not going to be the way we expect. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, Jesus Christ says, "My ways," God Almighty says, "my ways are not your ways. And his wisdom is above ours." Now, if I had to work everything out, I'd make this a beautiful, wonderful country. Good old U.S. of A. And I'd have a wonderful society. No perversion. Everything would be sparkling, clean, nice. But that's not what God is going to do. And we've been told in Scripture that in the last days it's going to be terrible times. And it's going to get worse. And yet the Lord has left the church on here to be salt and light. And if we do what He commands us to do, He will work out His purposes and His plans to His glory. If we don't do what we've been commanded to do here, and we leave the Great Commission and go chasing after these other objectives, it's going to result in disaster. And I believe, in a large measure, the disastrous society that we see around us and the disastrous state of the church we see today is a result of us leaving our marching orders, not trusting that God is in charge, that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. I also like the last statement, "And lo, I am with you always." And that should be a source of encouragement and strength. And it also lets us know that Jesus Christ has not lost control. As the darkness increases, Jesus Christ is still in control, He's still with us, and He's got some purposes and plans for us, His church, His body on earth, to accomplish. Trust Him and obey. In verses 19 and 20, we get one clear imperative from the Lord, one command, and it's even one word in the Greek. He says, "Here's what I want you to do, church. Make disciples." The one word in the Greek is mathetuo. Make disciples. That's the product. That's why we exist. So disciples will be coming out the end of the factory. Then Jesus Christ goes on and gives the process. In verses 19 and 20, in that Greek statement, there is one command, the product, make disciples. And then there are three subordinate present participial clauses telling us how to go about making the product. You want to make this product? Here's three things you must be doing: going, baptizing, and teaching. So we see the product and the process all clearly laid out for us. Now think about it. Jesus Christ is about to ascend to heaven, leaving behind His church. Pretty important stage in the history of the world there in Matthew 28. He doesn't give a big, long speech. There's no long dissertation here. There's a clear, simple statement. One command: make disciples. You got it? One word, mathetuo. And then He says, and by the way, don't forget to always be going to the lost, baptizing, see them commit publicly, and then be teaching them. And that's what the church exists to do. If you pull out your handout, you'll see our outline, the product and the process. We're going to talk about what the product is, what a disciple is, and what it isn't. And then the process is going to involve those three participial clauses: going, baptizing, and teaching. What is a disciple? Now, as we examine the Great Commission, apply it on three levels. First and foremost, take it personally. When it says here, make a disciple, are you a disciple? Check yourself. Do you view yourself as a disciple? I'm here on this earth to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Secondly, keep this before you corporately. Is our church staying true to this Great Commission? Are the things we're doing, are they having this kind of impact, this influence, this product? And finally, take it personally once again. Are you, not only being a disciple, are you helping to make disciples? Three levels I want you to take this. Okay, what is a disciple? The word in the Greek is a quite rich word with a lot of connotation to it. It speaks of a person who is obeying, learning, pursuing, growing, serving. Speaks of a person who is obeying and learning, and that sort of starts the process. Now, one might say, shouldn't it be a person who is learning and then obeying? And I'd say no. Jesus in John's Gospel said, if you seek to do my will, then you'll learn and you'll see what it's all about. We don't sit back and supposedly learn while we withhold sort of veto power. Maybe I'll do that. No, I don't think I want to do that. We will truly learn God's Word when we have committed to it. A disciple is one who says, I am obeying. Now tell me what to do. I've made up my mind. I'm all yours. Now, tell me what to do. And that's a person who will be learning. And Jesus says this in a wonderful way in Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you. That's got a nice sort of phrase to it, and it's become sort of a sweet statement. Take my yoke upon you. But think about it. What is a yoke? The beast of burden got the yoke, and he was locked in, and he was all set to start plowing. Well, a disciple says, I'm yours, Lord. Yes, go ahead. Link me to you, aim me down the row, and I'll start doing your will. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, Jesus says. And then he adds, and learn from me. And then he goes on to reassure us, for I am gentle and humble in heart. If we commit to this, it's going to be wonderful. 1 John 5:3 ends by saying his commandments are not burdensome. They're a joy. And then he adds, and you will find rest for your souls. A disciple is one who is committed to being constantly obeying the Lord, continuing to learn, continuing to pursue after the Lord. I thank Carla for the song, Philippians 3:10. Paul declares, I want to know Christ. Paul is going after the Lord. The surprising thing is that he makes that statement after about 2.5 decades of serving the Lord, of having all-out commitment to the Lord and doing his missionary travels. Even at that stage, as he writes from prison, Philippians, and says, I want to know Christ, he goes on to say, I haven't attained it yet. See, a disciple isn't one who's arrived. A disciple is always one who's in process. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? At those times, you are no longer a disciple. So again, picture this personally. Am I a disciple committed to Christ, obeying him, learning? Am I committed to learning? Do I want to take in his word? Do I want to hear more than 50 minutes on a Sunday on what to do? That's what should characterize you, and again, that's what characterizes corporately what we're about, and then each one of you individually has a role to play in that process of making disciples. This disciple is a person who's obeying, learning, growing, always going after the Lord, but it isn't just for the sake of knowledge, and it isn't just for the sake of one's own personal evolution, I'll use the word in the right way perhaps. It isn't just for your own growth. Why are you obeying, learning, pursuing the Lord? Why was Paul knocking himself out along those same lines? It's so that ultimately you'll be serving the Master. A disciple is one who's obeying, learning, growing, pursuing, so that they can be equipped to be properly serving the Master, carrying out the Master's wishes. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2:5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's a disciple. That's what you and I are to be. A disciple is not past, partial, or pallid. A disciple is not past. He's not arrived. There, I was saved when I was 7. End of discussion. That's not what the church is to be about, stamping a bunch of people, you know, just saved and that's it. It's all done. Our salvation is past, present, and future. I pray that the past is settled, that you have committed to the Lord. I pray that you are now, in the present, working out your salvation, as Philippians 2:12 says, with fear and trembling. And I pray that you're anticipating the future. Myrtle gave the best mini sermon I ever heard. A disciple is not just past. Past, present, future, all aspects are involved in a disciple. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is going to see it through to completion. Next, a disciple is not partial. It's not, well, yeah, church, Jesus Christ, my belief, my faith is a part of my life. No, a disciple has jumped in. For years, I lifeguarded in Verona. And I'd go to the diving platform and sit there on my stand. And every now and then, there'd be this ongoing scenario where some kid would go to the end of the board and want to jump off, but hasn't really jumped off yet. And they would lean over, and then they'd chicken out and come back. Sometimes mom would be in the water, treading water. Come on, it's okay, okay. And then I'd have to worry about losing mom and the kid. But I can't tell you how many times I'd see that kid go to the very end and sort of lean over and get ready. And I had this long pole next to me. I just wanted to whap him on the back. Jump in. Go for it. Because time after time, when they finally did, they went, oh, this is great. And they'd swim back. And then, you know, they did it 2,000 times that day. A disciple is not just past, and a disciple is not partial. A disciple has committed their life to the Lord. Not dipping their toe in the water, seeing how it feels, seeing maybe I'll try this for a little bit. It's a person who has jumped off, and if the preacher has to whack him in the back, so be it. No amens, okay. Finally, a disciple is not past, partial, nor pallid. This word refers sometimes to color, pale in color. I like the definition that was down the list a bit in my Webster's. It said this is a person who's deficient in sparkle or liveliness. A Christian, a disciple, is not pallid, not a person who's deficient in sparkle or liveliness. It's a person all out on fire for the Lord, a person who shines with the light of the gospel, letting their light shine, not putting it under a bushel. Understand what Jesus Christ is calling for. This is the product, a disciple, one who's committed to obeying, learning, pursuing, growing, serving the Lord, not past, not partial, not pallid, all out committed to the Lord. Examine yourself, examine our church, and examine your role in the church in making that product. With that, we move to the process. One command, make disciples. The product is clear. Now, how do we go about it? The process. Three subordinate present participial clauses. That means ing endings. Going, baptizing, teaching. In the Greek, they're all in that present and ongoing form. First part, going. We'll be going to the whole world. But they started in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea. It worked outward. Examine yourself. Are you going to your family, to your neighbors, to those at work? That's why we're on this earth. It isn't just for the delicious potluck that's coming. It'll strengthen us so we can be going to them. But we are to be going. Now, the point is that the world isn't going to be coming to us. We have to be going to them. And I would propose to you that that idea has been lost a bit in some churches. They say, let's just build a wonderful entertaining center, open the doors, and everybody will come in. We'll have this dazzling multimedia presentation, this sort of seeker-friendly kind of thing, and that'll be it. I would propose that the Great Commission says we must be going to them with the gospel, with the message. Now, 1 Peter 3:15, though, after in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter, Peter commands us to be submissive, to be great workers, to have wonderful marriages and beautiful families and obedient kids. After those things are commanded in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3:15 says, then be ready, always be ready, to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. So if we truly live up to these truths, if we are truly disciples committed to the Lord, yeah, I think personally people will be tapping you on the shoulder at work saying, how come you're always happy? How come you always seem to have, you know, this quality, that quality, this outlook? How can Myrtle face what she's facing? How can Jean and Harlan and those hold up and their wives? It's because we know Christ. But the command really is that we must be going to them. In Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's as if they're out there. They're out there. And Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And you know what's going to happen if you pray that. You know what's going to happen. That's why you're probably scared to pray it. He's going to say what he says in Luke 3. Go. I send you. And that's exactly what will happen. We've had some past sermons to help make you bold and prepared to share the gospel. Let's obey the commission. Let's be going to them. Secondly, it says, be baptizing them. Go to all the nations and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This particular aspect of the process has also been neglected in some churches. Baptism isn't a big deal. I came here, and right from the beginning, I wanted to straighten out the understanding scripturally you had of baptism and its importance. And people responded wonderfully to that. When we go to people with the gospel, it is to include a call to baptism. Because that's what Christ has said must be done to demonstrate one's acceptance of the gospel. In the book of Acts, when they believed, it says repeatedly, they were baptized, they were baptized, they were baptized. Paul was starving for 3 days, and when he believed, he even got baptized before he ate to regain his strength. There was an importance to it. Now, why this importance on baptism? Baptism doesn't save. You're saved by faith, by trusting the Lord, hearing the message, and trusting your life to it by faith. So why have a baptism? Well, it's a public declaration. You are standing up. You are coming forward. You're making your stand for the Lord. He's told us to do that because he wants those disciples. And if you can't take that first step, if you're hesitant about baptism, what kind of disciple are you going to be in fulfilling the rest of the Great Commission? Next, baptism displays dying to self. Boy, in retrospect, there's some I probably should have held down a little longer. That'll really scare people away. But it's supposed to picture, I'm dead, I'm gone, and when I rise up, new, fresh, cleansed, I'm serving you, Lord. And finally, in the book of Acts, there are some statements that would lead scholars to conclude that baptism was also linked to church membership. You're not just coming forward being baptized by somebody and then just walking away. You're being accepted into the body of Christ. A local church body is where that'll play itself out. Again, some people, for whatever reason, it escapes me, are hesitant about membership. I believe we're called to go to the people with the gospel, the truth, and then we are to see a commitment. Baptism. Be baptizing. Let them come forward, stand up in front of everybody, let them die to self, rise again to serve Christ, let them get linked to a church body. There's no view in the New Testament of a single believer that is not a member of a church body, linked to it. In Acts 2:41, after Peter's first sermon, it says about 3,000 accepted his message and were baptized, and it says, and were added to their number that day. That added to their number that day isn't just recording how many were saved. Adding to their number refers to the number of believers, the church body, the First E-Free Church of Jerusalem. Well, the process continues with the third present participial command, be teaching them. And here it's reaching the found. Someone committing to the gospel is just the start. We must be teaching them to obey everything the Lord has commanded. The force of that statement is something I carry around with me. Whenever I get ready to preach or teach, whenever I put forth God's word, it isn't just, hey, look at this, isn't this interesting? Look at that, sort of a neat kind of statement. I hope you get the feeling from my teaching and preaching that when I see something in God's Word, I'm just not pointing to it so we can all say, oh, that's beautiful, that's nice. I'm trying to obey the Great Commission, teaching you to obey, not some nice little statement, to obey what the Lord has commanded. Now, the word for teaching here, the root of it, didasco, that refers to a certain style, too. Now, you can take in the Word of God and learn and grow in a variety of ways. First, I think personally. 1 John 2 says you have no need for someone to teach you. You have the resident teacher, the Holy Spirit. So I think there's a personal commitment that needs to be there where you're taking in the Word of God. Secondly, I think you can share with other believers. We have a discussion group, a discovery group. We have our home groups where this is sort of the idea. And you can gain a lot. But there's also supposed to be didasco, the teaching of God's Word. And that speaks of one being prepared, one who has been gifted and called, studying the Awana verse, studying to show himself approved by God, need not be ashamed, correctly dividing the word of truth. You've got jobs and lives and things to occupy yourself. I can delve into the scriptures and can show you what I've seen there and teach it and present it in a logical, orderly fashion that'll help it sink into you. We need all three. We need times where you personally are alone with God's word and the Holy Spirit's teaching you. We need to share with one another with discovery classes and discussion and arrangements, but we also need the word being taught, and that's the word here in teaching them. Ephesians 4 speaks of some that God gave to be apostles, some to be prophets, and Ephesians 2:20 says they were the foundation of the church, already laid, apostles and prophets. Then it says he gives some to be evangelists, there's reaching the lost, and some to be pastor teachers, there's reaching the found. There's the Great Commission being fulfilled. And it speaks of the pastor teacher preparing God's people, making disciples, so that they can do the work of the ministry. When Ephesians 2:8 says you've been saved by grace through faith, and verse 9 goes on to say no boasting, wasn't anything you did. Verse 10 says, for, why were you saved? For a purpose, for you to then be God's workmanship, that disciple, that masterpiece in progress, being equipped, being prepared to do good works, which God has in advance laid out for us to walk in. 2 Timothy 3:17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And then verse 17 goes on to say, so that the man or woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's the whole process. Get them committed. Be going to them with the gospel. Baptizing. Letting them take a stand for the Lord. Letting them get linked to that church body where this third part can take place, the teaching. The teaching to obey the Word of God. This was really placed upon my heart, if it wasn't already there, at my installation. And the passage that came to mind, and I've held tightly to it ever since, is 2 Timothy 4. There Paul charges Timothy. Now Paul's writing 2 Timothy from a dungeon in Rome about to be beheaded, and he's passing the baton to Timothy, a pastor, and he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. That's quite serious. And then comes the statement, preach the word. Be prepared. There's study to show yourself approved by God, rightly dividing the word. Be prepared in season and out. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And it goes on to say, for the days will come when they won't put up with it. We are in those days. Some pastors and some churches slide away from teaching people to obey everything the Lord has commanded. And they give a variety of messages. Maybe they call people to social issues and concerns. Maybe they just give them some nice, feel-good, encouraging messages. God loves us. Everything's fine. They're not obeying the Great Commission. When it says teach them to obey, the word for obey in the Greek is tereo. Wonderful word. It's not just obey, but it's like hold fast to it. Grab onto it. Entrust yourself to it. Keep his word. That's the emphasis. And then notice it says, teach them to obey everything. We're going to start going through the book of Ephesians next. Chapter 1, verse 1, right on through. I like doing that. I mix it up. I give some topical sermons, usually though when we go through a passage again word by word. But I want to teach you to obey everything that's written there. Some churches, they'll give you just nice commands. They'll tell you all about God's grace and love, and they won't place any burden on you. They won't give you the warnings God gives repeatedly in his word. They just give these nice feel-good messages. That's not obeying the Great Commission. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded. Now, as I read that again, I take it personally. How am I doing on obeying everything? I would propose to you that we all have certain blind spots, certain passages of Scripture where we just sort of skip over and don't see it. So again, take this to heart personally, but also corporately. We try to put forth these truths, and we try to cover everything. And at the end, notice it says, what I, Jesus Christ, have commanded you. At the heart of our relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is loving obedience to his commandments. Well, I pray this brief look at the Great Commission has renewed your desire to walk in obedience to all these truths. Let's obey them personally and corporately.